Really good to be here, and I say that with the most sincerity because, as many of you know, I've been traveling all week. I was in Baltimore earlier this week, and then in Houston for the last few days, and flew in at about 10 o'clock last night and got home at 11. And I actually had sent out an email to the elders saying, or earlier in the week, saying we should probably have a plan B because winter travel. Flights, connections, all those things can get a little hairy. And actually had one brother step up and say, I'll do it if you don't make it. But I know many of you were praying for me, and that means a lot to me. I could feel those prayers as I was working away from home. And so I thank you, and I know that I was safe and I got home on time in large part to your prayers. So thank you very much for that. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 2, so if we would turn there. Continuing, as our brother said, through this pastoral epistle where Paul is addressing Timothy, somebody that's close to him, a young brother that he considers like a son and kind of fills the pastoral role in Ephesus. And he's talking to him in chapter 1 about some things that are going on in the church that need to be addressed, that they need to guard against. And then Paul ends chapter 1 with a glorious rendition of the gospel. And in verse 15, he pretty much nails it in one sentence. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And so as we go into chapter 2, Paul is going to be talking to Timothy about some things that need to be handled in the house of God. We see in chapter 3, verse 15, that these things that are being written in this letter are things that are to instruct us in the way that we are to handle things when we gather together as the church in what he refers to as God's household. So as we talk this morning about chapter 2, I want to kind of look at it in a main theme and a sub-theme. Okay, the main theme of chapter 2, I think, I categorize it as God's order. Okay, we serve a God of order who is very orderly in the way he created things and the way he designed things. And God likes there to be a certain order to the way things work. And one of the ways, as the sub-theme, that that order manifests, all right, is authority. One very, very prominent topic throughout Scripture is authority. So as we talk about these different elements this morning in chapter 2, I want to make sure that we look at God's order, and then as a sub-theme underneath that order, how God uses authority to bring that order. But first things first, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, speak to us through your word this morning. And I pray that you will remove me and remove my presence, my words. And Lord, may nothing but the words out of your scripture that we will read this morning emanate, Lord, in the hearts and minds of the brothers and sisters here. Lord, if there's error in anything that I teach, I pray that it will fall on deaf ears. And that if there is anything, Lord, that's profitable that you would like us to gain this morning, that you would bring it to the forefront of our attentions. We thank you for your glorious Son who came into the world to save sinners, even sinners like us. And we thank you for that grace and mercy. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. All right, so again, we talked about how we came out of chapter 1. Paul is talking about some things going on in the church and how we are to correct those and how we are to act. So he's going to go into a little bit of a discussion about prayer here. He's just talked about the gospel, and he's going to introduce prayer and how prayer is effective in propagating that gospel. So he says that, first of all, prayers are to be brought on behalf of all people. Okay, and then he just mentions some examples of different kinds of prayers, petitions, which are bringing our needs to God, intercessions, which are bringing God the needs of others, and then, of course, thanksgivings. But then in verse 2, he goes a little bit beyond the all people theme, and he kind of narrows into kings and those that are in authority. All right, and the reason he gives for this is that if we pray for kings and those that are in authority, it will help lead to quiet and peaceful lives. All right, and so submission is something that he's going into here, submission to authority, a little bit of a theme. All right, and in Romans 13, Paul is very clear that authority is ordained by God. All right, and it's important to notice that he's writing this in the time of Emperor Nero. So sometimes we might think that in 2017 or, you know, even in the last 5, 10, 15 years, we live in a godless age and we're under the authority of leaders who don't know Christ. And matter of fact, might even seem like they're enemies of the gospel. Nero was about as bad as it can get, okay? I mean, maybe in present day, you know, we could equate him to Adolf Hitler. I mean, he was a bad, bad guy. Right about the time that 1 Timothy was written, right around the mid-60 AD, 64, 65, 66, was right around the time that, the great fires in Rome happened. That actually happened in 64 AD. And many historical accounts actually have the fires having been started by Nero himself. All right, so this is just one of those guys that should, you think, shouldn't be an authority and doesn't do it right. But many accounts have him starting the fires. Much of Rome was damaged. And of course, to put the blame onto somebody, he started blaming, as many historical accounts would say, that he started blaming Christians. And so this is actually the beginning of the time in Rome when Christians, the widespread of Christians being persecuted. And so we actually see in Acts chapter 25 where Paul is appealing for his release from prison, and he appeals to Caesar. And actually, that Caesar was Nero. And so if anybody understands being in a culture or a context where Christianity is under attack and that you can face real persecution and that you're living in a society that does not value Christian ethics, that would be Paul. So as Paul says we should pray for those in authority, I think we need to take that as from somebody who has quite a bit of experience in that. But Paul is touching here on a need to pray for those people. And I think that if we connect it back to the gospel that he's been presenting in chapter 1, we can take it to mean that we should pray for the salvation of those that are in authority, whether it be the president of the United States or all the way down to people in civil authority in our cities and towns. But first of all, we should be praying for their salvation and, of course, their decision-making and the things that they do. If they were to appeal to the will of God, would directly affect how peaceful and quiet our lives are. I think we can also take this to mean that we should pray for authority in other areas. I think it's a good reminder for us to pray for those in authority in the church. Of course, I don't think that this reaches, I don't think this has a missional application, meaning I don't think that we're praying for the salvation of our leaders. But I think that we need to keep in mind that we should pray for their health and wellness. Our elders spend a lot of time behind closed doors. When people don't see the work being done, they meet with people. They counsel people, they pray, they do a lot of study of the word that they can bring instruction to us. So I think it's important to also remember to pray for those in authority in the church. And so Paul's saying here that in the church, as we pray, all right, that these public prayers help propagate the gospel. Okay, so as we gather as a church and we pray, we are being examples to the world, and we're looking to God that all men are saved. Again, the emphasis here on all people, we see it again in verse 4, that he desires that all are saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It's important here to note that it is the very essence of God's nature to save. All right, sin was not his doing, it was not his plan, but man brought sin into the world, and it needs to be dealt with. And it's God's desire that all men are to be saved, not just the people that we like or the people that we feel fit into our agenda or maybe fit into our political sphere. It's God's will that all are saved. In verse 5, he reminds us that there is just one God. And so for people to be saved, for people's lives to be transformed, for people to come to a fulfilled life of quiet and peace, there is only one way to do it. Okay, there's only one God. Now, it's easy for us to kind of, I should say it's easy for me to skip over that wording of one God because, I mean, even in our society, we live in a monotheistic society, right? Meaning that our society believes that there's one God. All right, many people might not believe in that God, but if they were to believe in God in some way, they would feel like there was one God. See, in the time of Paul, when he's writing this, there were many gods. They had many pagan gods. There might be a god of finances or a god of health. And as you were trying to improve your life or make your life better, you would appeal to this god. Or if you went to a different region, you might appeal to this god because this is the god that works and acts over this region. But Paul is reminding us here now that there is just one God. There's only one way to get to this peaceful and quiet life. And then he goes a step further and says there is only one mediator. There's only one way to this God, and it's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, a mediator is a go-between, okay? It's somebody who, if you have two sides that have some kind of rift between them, some kind of problem, a dispute that needs to be worked out, you have a mediator, somebody who can come in and hopefully, objectively, without bias, work on behalf of both to come to an appropriate resolution. And so what's cool about this is we look at our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as the mediator, all right? He came, Jesus as the Son, the second person in the Godhead, is eternally existent God. He is God, fully God. And yet, as part of our redemption plan, all right, he came into the world, became a ransom, paid the price, became man, so he was fully God in nature, fully man in nature, and because of that, he can mediate, all right, he can mediate the problem that exists between us and God, and that's what he did. And that's powerful stuff, all right? Our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and mediated the problem that existed between us and God. Now, the problem was not on God's side. The problem was ours. And we came, we were created, sin entered the world through Adam, and Jesus Christ came in as a ransom. So he mentions that word ransom here. It's a parallel to a scripture, a verse in scripture that the writer in Hebrews says in chapter 9, verse 15, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, and those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." So Jesus Christ is able to pay the price, all right? The settlement has been made, all right? That's what salvation is. The settlement has been made, and Jesus Christ came as a ransom and not only represented God in that transaction, but was able to represent us as well. And that's an awesome thing. So Paul just says in verse 7, for this reason, all right, the reason being our need and the work that Christ did, all right, Paul was appointed as a herald to proclaim the gospel. Now, Paul was brought in to preach to the Gentiles. And again, this theme of all people, right, God desiring that all people will be saved. Paul is reminding many of the people in this congregation that had been converting over from Judaism, that it's not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles as well. I think this ties back a little bit to when we talk about prayer and praying for those in authority, and that it doesn't always mean that we should only pray for those that we feel fit into our scene, as I had said before. But Paul is reminding them that as some of the heresy that had come into the church had surrounded the thought that they were bringing actually, you know, the laws of Judaism back and hanging them around the necks of Christians and talking about genealogies and where you came from physically and how that worked into to your salvation and things like that. And Paul's reminding them that no, there's one way, and that's through Jesus. So now that we see that Paul has summed up the gospel, all right, he's talked about public prayer, how we can pray for those in authority, how we can be examples to bring the gospel to the world. He's going to shift his focus now on some specific areas that we can improve our worship in the church. All right, there had been some distractions in Ephesus, and so Paul wanted to make sure that Timothy was aware of some different things that needed to happen to take away those distractions. First, he turns his attention to the men. Okay, so the men are going to assume the position of authority in the local church, all right, and they're going to be lifting up these prayers. And so in verse 8, Paul says, lift up your prayers with holy hands without anger or disputing. All right, so first of all, we need to make sure that we clarify that when he's talking about lifting holy hands, some people take that to mean that there's a correct body posture for prayer and the hands should be up. That's a cultural thing. I don't think that that's at all at the heart of what Paul is saying here. But Paul is talking about the men entering worship, all right? Men entering worship with the focus on Christ, all right? Holy hands just speaks to the idea of having your focus on Christ as you enter, not on yourself, all right? We should be leaving any selfish ambition behind when we come into worship on Sunday morning. I think he mentions here about anger or disputing. There should be no anger or disputing. You know, I've seen it, you know, at times we're human and pride gets involved and there it's easy for us to have problems arise between each other, but we should be leaving any disputes with each other outside the door. As a matter of fact, beyond that, I should say that we should be addressing those things right away. If there's any problem or any rifts between brothers, we need to take care of that right away. In Matthew chapter 5, we see that Jesus actually equates a broken relationship with a brother or a sister to murder. He uses the term murder, and that's to symbolically imply that it's dangerous. It's bad. It's very dangerous for the body of Christ to have disputes between us. Those things are to be dealt with immediately. I would even say, men, that if we're entering on a Sunday morning, and it's 8:55, all right, we're getting ready to kick off with our first song, if there's a brother across the room from you that there's still issues with, I would grab him and take him out in the hallway, and I would deal with it right then. If you can't do that for some reason, then I think you should refrain from sharing that morning. I think it's important that we're coming into our worship with restored fellowship with each other. Women. So he then turns from the distractions that had been happening in Ephesus with some of the men and turns to some of the distractions that were happening with some of the women. Now in verse 9, Paul is going to address the subject of our dress, okay? He reminds the women that women should be dressing modestly, all right? So just as men can be distractions through anger or disputing or rifts or problems, women can be distractions with the way that they approach worship, with what's on the outside versus what's on the inside. All right, so I think it's important here that when we look at this passage and he specifically mentions elaborate hairstyles, or some translations actually say braids. He mentions gold, jewelry, expensive clothing. I think it's important to note that this is not a prohibition on specific items that you're to wear or not to wear. We see the same kind of language in John chapter 6, actually, verse 27, when Jesus says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." See, the issue here is not about something that you shouldn't have. I mean, Jesus is obviously not saying it's bad to work for food to eat, all right? But it's about an eternal focus on something and focusing on something, not the earthly thing, but what's better, all right? Just a little bit better. And so there's two specific instructions here that Paul is going to give about women's dress. There's a cultural context, all right, again, where he listed the hairstyles and the braids. And in that day, it was common for women to start. There was a new fad where women would have these really intricate hairstyles with wires. And some of the women in the church were doing it. It was being distracting. But there's a universal context that's really at the heart of what Paul's trying to say here. All right? And that is modest dress, decency, propriety, which is just a fancy word for self-control, and to adorn themselves with good deeds as women who profess to worship God. This is almost word for word with what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, and I think it really sums up, again, the heart of what Paul is trying to say. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way that the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands. All right, so Paul is addressing the motives of the heart. All right, ladies, that's what Paul's really getting at. Paul is getting at coming into worship with your heart centered on the Lord and not centered on what your outer appearance is. Okay, it's not just a distraction for other people, but it's really a matter of where your heart's at, where you're putting your emphasis, and the importance of where your mind is at. He's reminding us that true beauty adorns a woman through good deeds. Now, we saw this in the Old Testament as far as what God sees on the inside versus what's on the outside. We see when David was anointed king, all right, Samuel comes before Jesse's sons, and of course the first one he sees is Eliab. He's the oldest. He's supposedly strong and handsome, and Samuel says, surely this is the one that God has anointed. And God says, no, don't look at the outward appearance, for I look at the heart. And of course we know the story goes on. After all the sons pass through, where's the son? And I do still have one son. He's out. He's the little guy out tending the sheep. And of course that was David. So we see it as a theme in Scripture again that it's important that we look at what's inside. And we live in a society that subscribes to this even. I mean, many people would say, well, yeah, it's not about what's on the outside, it's what's on the inside. But do we really grasp that? Do we really let that sink in? Do we really think about the fact that it truly is about the hearts and our minds towards the way that we please the Lord? Now, in verse 11, we're going to go into a little bit of a section here that's just going to give a little preface. Some of these verses have been very controversial over the years. There's been a lot of things written on these verses. There's been a lot of discussions about what they mean. There are many people who interpret these verses a lot differently than I do or we do. As I go through these next couple verses, I just want you to keep in mind that there are other people who feel very differently about this. I grew up in a church that didn't really teach this. I'm trying to think of how I really want to say this. We didn't. It's not that they necessarily disagreed with this, but it wasn't taught about. It wasn't taught regarding women's roles of the assembly and some of the restrictions that are placed here. But I think it's important to look at whether you're somebody who was raised in this assembly and know exactly what Paul's saying and why Paul's saying it, or you come from another church background like myself, and it's not something that seems normal to you, or you have never really looked at it before. I think it's an important reminder for us to look at these verses. So I'm glad that this passage came up. Verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Three key phrases there. First of all, learn. So many people get upset about these passages, and they just jump right over that first idea is that women are to learn. You see, in Paul's time, all right, in Judaism, women were to hear the Torah, okay? They heard the Torah being read, but they weren't to learn it, almost as if they weren't capable or they weren't, we don't need the women to learn anything. They do things for us and they're kept over here. I mean, of course, that was a very unhealthy society. And so for anybody who wants to point a finger at Paul and say that he's being chauvinistic in this passage or that he's being sexist, You can actually point out the very first phrase here in that Paul actually was progressive, and he wants women to learn. Women are to learn the word. So women study in Scripture, study Scripture and get into the Word of God and learn. That's the first thing that you're supposed to do. And in the context of public worship, as men are speaking, learn. But how do you learn? What's the appropriate way to learn? Well, he says in quietness. All right, now the word quietness here, the Greek word, is actually not a reference to just being completely silent. All right, this isn't about, you know, not uttering any kind of sound, right? In 1 Corinthians, he does use the word silence, which is different. But the word here is quietness, which implies a reserved calmness. So I think that would say that women, you are more than capable of speaking. You're more than capable of doing those things. But out of submission to the ways that God would have us, the roles that God would have us in, Paul is saying that you are to learn in quietness. Full submission. All right, again, this is women having a willingness to submit to God's ordained order. All right, the order, again, one of our main theme that God put into place, full submission. I liked what D.A. Carson said about this as he's talking about submission, because I think if we really want to grasp how we feel about this topic, we need to come to grips with the way that we look at submission. He uses the example of, like, wrestling. My brother was a wrestler in high school, so I used to, like, when I was a little kid, I'd go to these, like, high school wrestling matches and watch him wrestle. And, you know, and what happens? You know, these guys are on the mat, and they're grappling each other, and one may get the guy in a headlock, and he's in pain, and he knows he's not going to win, and it hurts, so he's tapping out. He's submitting. That's a form of submission. But that's not the kind of submission that Paul's talking about here. Again, quietness, all right? You're submitting in quietness. You're submitting because you know that it's God's ordained order and that it's actually what's best for you. You have a choice in the matter. It's not the kind of submission where you're being strong-armed into something. It's a submission that you do willingly. We see submission as a common theme throughout the New Testament. Ephesians talks about children submitting to parents, wives to husbands, slaves to masters, which in today's age can be equated to employees, employers. We see in 1 Peter 5 that we should be submitting to our elders. And of course, in Romans 13, which I referenced earlier, Christians should be submitting to governing authorities. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. All right. Now, this is actually a little bit more controversial than the first part. So first thing I want to do is actually go through some interpretations that you might hear when you're talking to somebody else about these. You might there's lots of articles on the internet and things like that are talking about this verse. So normally I wouldn't want to even spend a second talking about what the Bible is not saying, all right? But I think in this context, I think it's important, in case you have a conversation where somebody might challenge the way you believe. The first thing I want to say, though, is that when we look at Scripture, okay, and if you're talking to somebody that's in the world that's not a believer, they might disagree with you, and there might just be absolutely no way to get around that, all right? Because we have an anchor in Scripture, all right, is the inerrant Word of God, infallible, all right? We believe that Scripture is absolutely correct, does not... I'm having trouble with the word I'm trying to say, but it does not contradict itself is what I was trying to think of. All right, but some people may not believe that. And so if you want to go back in Scripture and say this is what it says and this is why it says it, that might not be good enough. But I think we should go through some of these misinterpretations. The first one is that this was actually a very culturally specific reference to some disruptive women that were in the church. It's been said, some scholars believe that there were women in Ephesus that were bringing in the feminist movement, okay, and that they were just being very disruptive. And so Paul is actually not saying that throughout all time, God's order is for women to not speak or to assume authority in the church. It actually just applies to Ephesus. But scholars have actually debunked that. Many scholars have shown that Ephesus was actually a relatively normal ancient city, and that it wasn't under any kind of, there might have been small feminist things going on, but it wasn't like, you know, a beacon of feminism in that time. The second thing that people might say is that when Paul says, "I do not permit," it just suggests a personal preference. It's not a command. So it's just kind of Paul speaking for himself. But I think this one's very dangerous, because if we start looking at Scripture, and Paul wrote a lot of it, if we start looking at the things that Paul wrote, you can start taking any verse and saying, well, is that just his opinion? Is that actually from God? Well, we know that, again, what I was just saying a minute ago, that Scripture is inherent. It's God-breathed, meaning that the Holy Spirit was the author. That men wrote it, but they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, okay? Not that they weren't robots and went into trances and wrote, but they were inspired by God's Holy Spirit to write the Scriptures. And I think that it's important to take what Paul says in every verse of every book that he wrote and make sure that we are looking at it as authoritative. Many people take special heed or attention to the red letters, right? The things that Jesus himself said. Well, yeah, those things are obviously very important, but so are the black letters, because everything, we believe everything in Scripture is God-breathed. So I think it's dangerous to do that. And above that, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about marriage, and he actually says, but this is from me. This is from me. So there is a precedent in Scripture for Paul giving his opinion. Even at that, I think that we should take his opinion pretty highly. The third thing, to teach or to assume authority over a man actually means, and can be translated if you do some grammatical gymnastics, into teaching in a domineering manner. So Paul is not saying that women can't teach or have authority. Paul is actually saying that women aren't to teach in a domineering manner. In other words, in an inappropriate manner. But see, I think this fails, because if anything would be sexist or chauvinistic, it would be saying, men, go ahead and preach in a domineering manner, but women, don't you preach in a domineering manner, right? I mean, that it doesn't make sense for Paul to say something like that to women, all right, if he didn't mean it to be something that was transcendent through time. So I think that those three things, and again, there are many scholars, pastors, people like that who believe very differently than me on those verses, and they might have one of those reasons that they subscribe to, and they might have a really good argument, but I just I don't see it. I don't think so. So what is Paul saying? If those three things are what Paul's not saying, what is he saying? On verse 12, he's just forbidding women to teach or to assume authority over a man in the gathered congregation of the saints. All right, this is clearly an expressed command against teaching of Scripture by women in a mixed congregation. Now, it's important to note that other contexts of women teaching are not outlawed here, okay? Sunday school. All right, and I guess, first of all, I do have to say that there needs to be a little bit, as we work through these Scriptures, and as a church, as we work through, we need to have a little bit of grace as we work through the doctrine and we try to figure these things out. We see that Priscilla taught Apollos along with her husband. We see that in women, Titus chapter 2, the older women are instructed to teach the younger women. So teaching is obviously important for women, but not in the mixed congregation. So what is Paul's reasoning? All right, why? I mean, why are women not to have authority, or why are women not to teach? Well, Paul goes all the way back to the beginning of time and uses the account of creation and the fall to make his argument. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden at the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put me here with, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." He then goes on to Adam and hands down the judgment of what happens because of the fall. It's not God cursing them, but it's the result of sin entering into the world. He says, "You'll toil." He said, "Work will be hard. There will be thorns and thistles and all those things." So a few notable things that I want to take a look at as Paul is making his argument based on the fact that Adam was formed first, then Eve. All right, we see that in verse 13. First of all, where was Adam during this? Where was Adam when the crafty serpent showed up? He was with her. See, I've always thought, and maybe this is just my, growing up, you know, hearing this story all my life, sometimes I think you can just automatically kind of skip over words, kind of like I was talking about earlier with the word learn and things like that. I always thought Adam was just kind of out, like, tending to the animals or doing something else. He just wasn't there. He was with her. What was he doing? What was he doing when the serpent showed up to Eve? And Adam, we see earlier in Genesis, had received a strict command from God not to eat of the fruit. And he just kind of sat there and watched this whole thing unfold. Was Adam taking care of his teaching role? You see that when Eve was talking to the serpent, she said that we're not supposed to eat or touch the fruit. Well, actually, God had told Adam earlier in Genesis that they weren't supposed to eat it. So that leads you to believe that maybe there was poor communication between Adam and Eve. Maybe Adam wasn't taking care of what he should have been taking care of. And the third thing is important. Verse 16, as part of Eve's curse, all right, he mentions that woman's desire would be for her husband. Now, at first glance, you look at that, and it kind of sounds sweet, actually. It's like your desire will be for your husband. You look at your husband, and you see hearts and stars, and he's just such a guy. But see, the word there, the word for desire, is not used in this context for the good kind of desire. Matter of fact, it's used again in chapter 4 in the same context when God says to Cain, "Careful, because sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you." We see in the very next verse that Cain and his brother Abel went out to the field, and Cain killed his brother. See, ladies, I think the thing that we need to look at in this verse, all right, is that as part of the fall, one of your temptations will be to usurp the authority of your husband. I'm just saying that. I just think that that's what's going on here. It's a temptation. There'll be a temptation for you to want to pull ahead or to lead. And we'll get into, in just a minute, we'll talk a little bit about sometimes why that opportunity is presented, and that's going to be for the men. But I think that we need to guard against the temptation to upend or turn upside down the order that God has instituted within our households and within the church. I just think that we need to be on guard with that. So again, the principle here that Paul's talking about is that women are not to assume authority over a man in a church. The application is that because of the preached word or the speaking in the gathered assembly is indicative of authority, that women are not to participate in that. In verse 14, Paul reminds us that Eve was the one who was deceived. Again, I don't think that this, some have unfortunately misused this verse to talk about women being gullible and things like that. We see in 2 Timothy, some of the heresies had come into the homes, and some of these false teachers have, Paul says, have reached gullible women. I don't think that that's what he's saying here. He's not talking about the intelligence of women. But I think he's talking about the danger okay, of an upended and overturned order that God has put into place. Paul is also, as he says, woman was deceived and became the sinner. Paul's also not blaming Eve for the fall of man. All right, he mentions these couple verses here, but if you look at Romans 5, there's a huge thing about Adam and how Adam is responsible for the tainting of the human race. Verse 15, this is a tough one. Women shall be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, hope, and propriety. All right, so this is obviously not talking about a physical safety through childbirth. All right, many women, good women, godly women, have not had safe childbirths, okay? So I think it's pretty clear. We can just kind of dismiss that one. There are two explanations of this verse that I think are reasonable, all right? And I think the second one is more so, but the first one is that this reference here is to salvation in whole, meaning that this verse is actually referencing Eve when it says the woman, all right? And through the act of childbirth, okay, it's looking ahead to Jesus Christ, okay, who would be born of a woman and would save mankind from their sin. And that this is some kind of, pointing back to that event. And of course, we read earlier that part of the enmity between the serpent and the woman, and man would strike the serpent, and that, of course, that's a reference to Christ. So that's a possibility, but there's also the possibility of Paul talking here, and I think that this is pretty reasonable, a reference to sanctification, all right? So not salvation in whole, but the actual working out of our salvation, which is sanctification, and we take a part in. So I think that this is talking about, as it says, childbearing. It's talking a little bit about one of those roles that women have exclusively, all right, for now, until science comes up with something crazy, but women, of course, we know are the only ones that give birth, right? Women are the only ones that give birth. That is a role that you have had forever, and I trust God that that's a role that you only will have for the rest of time. But what he's saying here, okay, is that that women, if you take your God-given roles seriously, all right, and you should, because they're really important, that if you take those roles seriously, all right, that it's an agent to help you work out your salvation, okay? It puts you in a place to work out your salvation in these things that Paul is saying here. All right, it's very important that you grasp your roles and the importance in those. And I think that that's all that Paul's saying, is that by accepting your roles, by not only just accepting it like a sentence being handed to you, but be excited, be encouraged that you were created for a specific purpose and a specific role, and really taking that on. All right, so what do we take away from Paul's instructions to Timothy here? A little bit of practical application. I mean, what are some ways that a couple thousand years later in 2017 that these things, how do these things apply to us? And I'll start with the women. Are you learning in your silence? When you come on a Sunday morning, are you learning? Do you participate even when there is no tangible proof that you're engaged? I mean, there's no way. There's no way of knowing that you're thinking of the Lord, or you're thinking of what's for lunch after church, or all of the responsibilities that you have in the home or at work. But are you learning in that silence? The next one is, it's important. Are you tempted to desire what society tells you is important as you worship in your restrained quietness? Do you let society tell you what's important? Do you allow your husbands to lead, even when it seems like they're doing it wrong? Because at times we will do it wrong, I promise you. Many of you are like quietly shaking your head. No. But no, seriously, I know that I lead incorrectly all the time. All right? But do you follow your husband? Do you allow him to lead even when he's doing it wrong? I would suggest praying in those times. Pray for him. All right, it goes back to the topic of praying for authority. Pray for your husband that he would lead well. And then the last one, this is really important. This is the most important thing, I think. Do you recognize your true worth and value within the important roles that God has given you? Proverbs 31 talks about the wife of noble character. We can't read it now because we're running out of time. But talks about how important a woman who lives out her God's plan for her life is. You guys have attributes that we don't have. You guys have sensitivities that we don't have. I mean, there are so many times when I've wanted to react in a certain way, and I'll see Bethany who would do it completely different, and I'm like, that's the gift of a woman, for sure. Men, this is big. How are we leading in corporate worship? Are we coming with holy hands? Is our focus on Christ, or is it focused on personal knowledge, or showing how much we know, or how smart we are? As we share on Sunday mornings, are we truly just bringing worship to God as if, as we would if there was nobody else around? Are we present as leaders in the home? That's key. So many times, I think so many of our societal problems are a result of men being absent, all right? Not just in the sense of men literally not being around, which is a big problem. But what about men who are focused on career, focused on personal things, and even though they might go home and sleep in the house, they're absent. They're absent as leaders. Men, are we leaders in our home? How do we provide for our wife? How do we encourage her within her important role? See, this goes back to the whole thing of submission. Okay, if we're leaders, all right, and if we lead in a way that is honoring to God, the submission won't feel like a wrestler who's tapping out. All right, if we're leading appropriately, then a woman will feel safe to submit in the ways that she's supposed to. And then the last one, do we love our wives as Christ loved the church? Many of us would say, yeah, I would give my life for my wife, and that's great. But do we truly love them completely unselfishly? As a church body, are we willing to stand against a culture that wants to abolish the notion of a creator and God-ordained gender roles? All right, we saw in the fall that Satan not only used the sin of pride, you know, telling Eve that she could be as smart as God if she ate the fruit, but how did he go about it? He stepped around God's order. He stepped around man who was standing right there, and he went to the woman. We need to be careful that we keep a focus on God's order and the way that he designed things. We need to be careful not to bow to the pressure of feminist movements, all right, that would insist that a woman's value or actions, I should say, is being the same as a man. There's a difference between equals and the same, all right? Men and women are undoubtedly equal in Scripture, undoubtedly. All right, we see in Genesis, man and woman were created in the image of God. Women, you are created in the image of God. Okay? Galatians, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. But we're not the same. We're equal, but not the same. And we shouldn't be the same. There are roles, women, that you have that men shouldn't touch. Because we would fail at them miserably. We look at the corporate body. Do we look at positions of authority and power as different? Do we look at somebody who can get up on a Sunday morning and speak verbally? Do we look at them as being more important because they can stand up and show what they know about the Bible? Oh, that person is so smart. They just say such great things. Do we look at that as being more important than the worship that's going on silently in a woman's head? We shouldn't. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about the body of Christ. He says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. All right? We look at that in a physical sense, and you could live without an appendage. If you lost an arm or a leg, you would live. All right? There's other parts of your body that if you lost, you would die. Right? So yes, some in some ways, those work out, and that works out in a way that some things have more importance in certain areas. But Paul is saying here that in the body of Christ, nobody's more important than the other. We look at authority and we look at power. Men, look no further than Jesus Christ, all right, who in Colossians it says he was the firstborn over all creation. All things were created for him. He has full supremacy. mean, that is that you cannot, and I know I've shared this several times. I think I even shared it a couple weeks ago, but it's just so impactful for me. I mean, there is no better endorsement than what Jesus Christ has. He's it. He's the top. All right? But even he was on his hands and knees in the upper room washing the disciples' feet. So men, as we lead, as we have authority that God has given us, we need to look no further than our Lord Jesus Christ as the example. Yet Jesus also submitted to the Father. Okay, so women, yes, you're asked to submit in these ways, but there's submission in the Godhead. Jesus Christ himself submitted to the Father. So I think that if he can submit, I think that we can all submit in the ways that God asks us to in Scripture. Now, one important thing I do want to hit on, and that is that these verses over the course of centuries have been misused. All right, this authority that's being talked about here is not some kind of authority over any man has authority over you. No, this is in context of a godly authority that's being acted out properly and in a God-honoring way. Okay, so this is not about, there are terrible circumstances of women being abused by men and it's been used against them that they are to just submit to the authority. That's not what Scripture's teaching. All right, that's not what Scripture's teaching. But God, but Paul is saying here that there's a line and there's men here as the authority and that there are women here as being submissive to them, and each is to do so in a way that honors God, and that's the way that it's healthy. All right, as a church, I think it's also important that we not fall into traditionalism, all right, and limit women when we shouldn't. Because, again, women have incredible gifts. I mean, I've seen it before where a woman will step into a situation. I think of, as deacons, and we plan out the Thanksgiving dinner, usually we're just like, we have a couple things, like we care about the turkey, right? And then women will step in and, like, make the room look amazing. All right, that's something that as men, like, we just, it's beyond us. We can't do it. And it's so much better because a woman has come in with her touch and has been able to do that. You know, as we look at these things, and we all know that we're imperfect and we'll fail. Women, there'll be times when you're not submissive. There'll be times when you're tempted to take that authority. You'll see your husband doing something that you know is not right, and you'll be tempted to take that authority and to take a step ahead of him and lead him. Men, there's going to be lots of ways that we fail in being leaders and having authority like we should. But the good news is that in all of this, we have a mediator. Going back to the beginning of our passage, circle around to Jesus Christ, all right, who gave his life as a ransom so that we could not only have salvation from sins in the past, but as we continue to work these things out, as we continue to try to figure out how these things apply to us, he advocates for us, all right? It says that, I think, in 1 John. He's our advocate. I'm so thankful for a God who will be there to forgive us when we mess up. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which was actually physically written thousands of years ago, but stretches out over time and applies to us in amazing ways today. We thank you for your word that speaks to us. We thank you for how you speak to us through it. And Lord, we pray that as we would look at these things, we pray, Lord, that we would honor authority that is above us. We all have authority above us of some sort, and we are all to submit to that authority in some way. So Heavenly Father, give us the ability to do that. Help us to look to your Son, who had all the authority in the world, but yet still submitted. We thank you for your Son and for the sacrifice that he gave as he came into the world to save sinners, even sinners like us. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.